Into chapter 6, we finished there with the story of the choosing of seven to serve as what? Logan, how do we know they were deacons? Is the word used there that we get the word deacon from, Morgan? They served as deacons, but we do not have the term mentioned here, which is the word diakonos. The Greek word from which we get the word deacon, or the feminine part of that, which is a deaconess within the church. This is the biblical example that every church today and every pastor should follow going out to our churches. Acts 6, very important. You consult. You ask your members, who should be a deaconess? Who should be a deacon? And allow people to give input. It's always a good thing to do, because other people see things in the congregation that you don't. And even though you think minister knows everything, he doesn't know everything going on in the congregation. He may know more about the Bible and other things, but it's just impossible. With 30 people or 75 people, whatever the size of the congregation, you're not going to know everything. But to consult with people and to get their input on such a decision like this is sound and wise. That's why in verse 3, he says, seek out from among you. Now, how do you think they determined who these seven people would be? Because they brought forth, it says, seven names. In verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude. Everybody got jazzed about that. Whoa, he thinks we're important. He values our opinion. He wants to know. So it pleased the whole multitude. And then they chose seven. How do you think they did that? Any thoughts? Any thoughts? How do you think they did that? Chad? True, that they were already waiting on tables, and, you know, to take it over into our scenario today, making coffee, setting up the hall, whatever. But then they had to come up with seven. How do you think they formerly did that? Samantha, prayer and voting. Whoa, what a combination, prayer and voting. We don't do that in God's church, do we? We pray, but do we vote? Do we? You vote for your own elders? Not even I do that. Well, on the council, yes, we do that. I'm talking about we're at the congregational level. Let's keep this at the congregational level. How do you think they did it? Give me some ideas. How would you come up, a group of what, 33 here, with four people to be named deacon or deaconess? We said that that's what we were going to do. Kira?
I would start by talking and finding out what everybody else is thinking.
How did you folks come up with suggestions for your class officers? You voted, and you came up with names. And in this case, the administration then chose from your input, as you voted and put forth names, and came up with a class president and the others, I suppose, from that. I'm not sure exactly how it went beyond that. I was involved in the in part of that discussion. But it's okay. I mean, I had, for my years in Indianapolis and Fort Wayne, I had an actual church board in the days after the United Church of God. I was very comfortable with that. And the congregation was very comfortable with that. And we registered with... they still are registered. They are separate corporate entities in the state of Indiana, registered with the Secretary of State, because I did it. And we have boards that have our fiduciary responsibility for the church finances. They don't tell the pastor what to preach. They don't even determine who the pastor is. That's done through the normal channels of the office. But they do elect members from the congregation to set on the board to make decisions regarding the fiduciary or financial aspects of the church. I was very comfortable with that, and it worked very well. And a lot of other congregations, it works very well too. Not every minister is comfortable with that, even to this day. I was from the beginning of the United Church of God, because I knew it was a new day. It was morning in the Church of God, all right? And we had an opportunity to open up the windows of involvement from everybody in the congregation. I was not threatened by it. I didn't feel that my authority was usurped in any way. There were one or two people who tried to push me on that, and all I did was just stick to the scripture, and frankly, other members supported me, and it all worked out. Human nature is human nature. But I read Acts 6, and I said, well, all right, we're going to do that. Now, in the larger United Church of God, obviously, we did that for selecting the council of elders, and we vote among ourselves in the ministry to elect those to the council every year, and then the council votes and elects the president of the church. So we do that on a regular basis, and this was a watershed event. I think I've mentioned that when we did this at the Indianapolis Conference in 1994, 95, and we made our first ballot to vote for the name of the church, I remember picking up my little pen or pencil, whatever I had, and writing down on a piece of paper or circling whatever it was and making that choice. And I thought, whoa, this is a new day. And I remember pausing and thinking, here we go. We've crossed the Rubicon. All right. And went ahead and did it and haven't looked back. So in terms of how did they do it? Did they vote? Did they get into a caucus and decide? We don't know. But they somehow had to winnow out from among 40, 50, 125 members, seven. And then it says they brought them to the congregation, verse 6. They set them before the apostles. And then when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, they being the apostles. So we infer from this that the congregation was instructed, you choose. They did. They set out seven. And then the apostles ratified their decision through prayer and by laying hands upon these seven and saying, you've chosen seven good people. And they agreed to it. Now, would there have been a chance that, well, maybe Prochorus, maybe he's got something going on, or maybe we shouldn't put him. That option could have been there. Obviously wasn't exercised, but today a pastor can can overrule or insert, or I don't think a pastor would or should be bound by what the congregation might put forth. All of this comes down to having good congregational relations. And anytime, again, trainees, listen up, anytime a minister reverts to authority, well, I'm in charge, you've lost the ballgame. You are not even in extra innings. Is the minister in charge? Yes, he is. By the biblical teaching, biblical standard, he is the spiritual guide of the church. That is non-negotiable. Do you have to play that card in every time? If you do, we got a problem. Houston, we got a problem. And usually it's played because of insecurity. Bad judgment, bad decisions that have been made. I know that the congregations that you come from, there's a mixture just represented here as I look out from where you all come from as to how your congregations are run. That's fine. Not every congregation should have the model that I instituted 25 years ago. In fact, one lady called me one time, we want to do what you do. I said, no, you don't. Don't do it. You'll have problems. Your congregation's not ready for it. And I told her not to do it. And I was right. So even today, if 20 people can make their decisions by sitting around a coffee pot after church, that's just fine. But anytime there's money handled, there needs to be accountability. There needs to be a system and a process so that everybody knows there's an integrity in place. And, we had money, we had tithes collected in both of our congregations, banked, but we had open accounting in terms of everybody knew, or we had reports to the congregation annually, and we had a system of controls in place to ensure integrity. And I read the scripture, which you guys have read as well, that in the kingdom we're going to be kings and priests. And I thought, if I'm going to be a king and a priest, and widow so-and-so is going to be a king and a priestess, queen and priest, Well, then maybe they ought to have a little bit of say in learning a few things here and now today instead of being basically spoon-fed or just, whoever's in charge or I'm under authority and whatever else. There's still authority in the church, but we sometimes, this is exactly one of these areas where I say, take your Church of God eyeglasses off. Just see what the Scripture says. And apply wisdom and balance in the whole thing. The result of this, in verse 7, is the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, in verse 8, we move into a new phase, because the focus now comes down on the one who is mentioned first in this list, back up in verse 5, Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. The other six we would count to be men of faith and have God's Spirit as well. But because of what we're going to see now Stephen did, Luke is moved to embolden or to embellish his credentials. He has he was a man of faith in the Holy Spirit, and that's evident by what he does. Stephen might have, for a few days and maybe a few weeks, cleaned up the tables after the potluck and carried food to a shut-in that couldn't get to services or couldn't get out and get the food and help them out and clean their back porch. But his talents and his actions obviously then moved him into a category like the apostles by what we see that he did. Because in verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power. This is the evidence of God's Spirit. We've already been told back in verse 3 that he was full of the Spirit. In other words, he was close to God. The fruits of the Spirit were evident and strong in his life. He was looked upon, obviously, as a man of deep, confident conviction and sobriety and seriousness and integrity. And he knew the Scriptures. It says he did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there rose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia. Now, synagogue of the freedmen was a grouping in a synagogue, in a congregational synagogal setting here, of people from the Hellenistic area. Alexandria is mentioned, which was down in Egypt, Cyrene, Cilicia, which is up in the area of Asia Minor, and larger areas of Asia. These were Greek-speaking Jews that had come into Jerusalem, and they had their own peculiar grouping of people in this. Some speculate that the apostle, that Saul, or the apostle will be the apostle Paul, may have been a member of this synagogue. We're not told that, but we will see. We will be introduced to Saul here at the end of the story with Stephen, and it may have been that he was a part of this particular grouping because they disputed with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke in verse 10. And so Stephen knew his Scriptures, and he was very strong and firm in his conviction and in the way that he put it forth. Then they secretly induced men to say, verse 11, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." All right? And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. Now, we will get a better view of what this means by their charge that he was speaking blasphemy against God and Moses. Obviously, the law is involved, and aspects of the law of God. Obviously, we're beginning to see the reality that Stephen and obviously the other apostles and leaders within the church are beginning to realize that with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the temple, the priesthood, the entire civil administration of Israel that is now under the charge of the Sanhedrin and this Jewish community is largely, essentially, null and void. They're still a part of it because they're in the temple. They're likely still going up to prayers, but obviously their teaching is not completely in line with that of Judaism of the day. And it's being interpreted, well, you're against God. If you're against us and your own people, and we're the covenant people, you're against God, black and white. No discussion, all right? This is, again, beginning to helping you to realize that what we look back from our church perspective, we say church, world. False church, false Christianity, false teaching, truth, church of God, from our point of view. And that is correct and true. But it wasn't that cut and dried. It wasn't that black and white in these early pages of Acts and the story we are seeing. As I said, they went up to the temple to pray. They were Jews. It was their national story, Moses, Joshua, David. Like ours is George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, and Franklin Roosevelt. Theirs were different figures, but it was their national epic, their national story. And in that was their religion. Now, we've never had that in America. We've never had our religion tied to the American story so much, other than the larger Judeo-Christian teaching. But everybody's been free to practice their own. But we've had our own secular religion in America called our civic compact, our constitution. And being American, it's bound with one language and one culture. And, you know, whether if you came from Italy or Germany or Poland, as an immigrant, or Ireland, you came to America, you learned the language, and you became ultimately even a citizen, but then you assimilated into the culture. And your name might have been Gabriele back in the old country, but you shortened it to Gabriel. All right? Or it might have been some long Polish name, like my daughter-in-law's, Simkowiak, and you shortened it, or you took a different name, which some did. Now, she didn't, nor her family. But these people wanted to become American. And the Poles or the Italian parents wouldn't speak English in their homes so that their children learned English and became American. That was the secular religion of American culture that developed in America as part of our story. And so we have a little bit different narrative, but for Stephen and the church and the Jews of the time here in this story, their language was Hebrew or Aramaic. Their patriotic stories were the Maccabeans. It was Joshua. It was Moses. They had the same religion, and it was all bound up. And yet this Messiah had come, this Jesus of Nazareth, and he was Jewish. And he was of the lineage of David, but they killed him. And then he was resurrected, and 500 saw him. And these apostles and the church now are carrying this out, and they realize something has changed. And we are different now. And this is what Stephen is preaching. And he's going to say, we don't need this temple anymore. God doesn't really dwell there. He now dwells in you, and you, by his Spirit. And this is what's going to get him killed. So he's going to take some time to talk about this. And so this is why they say, well, you're blaspheming. But he was very strong in his conviction of what was going on. So verse 13, they set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. And this place is the temple. And that's what they did hear him say. But what he was really referring to was his body. That it would be raised up. And it was. But they said, well, we've heard him say that Christ Jesus will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Stephen's message was that all of the temple, the priesthood, sacrifices, all the physical trappings were no longer necessary. All right? Now, it's not that they were sin. but they were no longer necessary. And there's a distinction, which is why we will see, and I've already seen, the church meeting around the temple. Peter and John went up to pray in chapter 3. We will see later on the Apostle Paul even goes into the temple to make a sacrifice, probably to end a Nazarite vow years later. So it's not sin to do it, but it was no longer necessary. And so this is intolerable for the leaders among the Jews. Verse 15, all who sat in the council, this is the Sanhedrin, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. All right? And so this is pretty strong. You ever looked on anybody and thought, wow, your face looks like an angel? Guys, you ever said it's a pickup line. I guess it might work. I don't know if it worked today or not. But in this case, I think there was a composure, a serenity, as well as a look in his eye that was, I'm right, and I'm not backing down. He wrote the Tom Petty song long in advance. See, he wasn't going to back down. That's what I think was meant by the look that he had in his eye. If you look at some of the angels, the images that we see of angels in the Bible, go back to Ezekiel, go back to Isaiah, and an ox, an eagle. You ever looked at an eagle? An artist depiction, or just look at a picture of an eagle. You know what that eagle's looking for? A rabbit. His eyes are, an eagle's a raptor. And they can see, and they're looking to attack. And those are the eyes of and the looks of an angel from Scripture. It's not all cherubic and something out of a Italian Renaissance art piece that we might look at. Can be pretty fierce, even a righteous angel. The angel that David may have obviously saw about to destroy his people would have been a pretty strong and fierce looking angel at that time. So they sensed that something was going on. Verse 1 of chapter 7. High priest then said, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. He now begins a history of Israel. He goes all the way back to the starting point of Abraham. So he's been charged of blaspheming Moses. So he goes all the way back. He says, all right, he's going to make his case. And he's before this council of Jewish authorities. And they got to be thinking, are you lecturing us? We already know this story. But what is recorded here is quite interesting. Verse 3, God said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. And he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. So quickly moving through the story of Abraham. God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. And you remember the story that he didn't even have a place to bury his wife Sarah. He had to go and buy that. But when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land. That's the prophecy that they would go down into Egypt, and that they would bring bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. It was more closely to 430, but Stephen's speech here kind of truncates years and kind of rounds them off. We also have information in this speech that we don't have from Scripture. I'll point that out as we go along. He obviously got it from some other sources that he would know about, but there's things that come out here that we don't find from Scripture. Verse 6, God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and bring them out into bondage. Verse 7, and the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge That's Egypt. Said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place, meaning that land, that the land promised to Abraham. That he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So boom, he moves through Genesis very quickly here, the bulk of it. But then he focuses in on the story of Joseph, verse 9. The patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. And you know that story of what happened there, one of the wonderful stories out of the book of Genesis. God delivered him out of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. And a famine and great trouble came over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. And when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all of his relatives to him, 75 people. Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. And so he moves quickly here in these first 16 verses through the story of Abraham and Moses. Abraham and Joseph. And then he's going to focus on Moses and the story of Moses. Two things to point out that we can draw. You know the history of Abraham. You know the story of Joseph. Again, Joseph is an amazing technicolor dream coat. One of the things that I always like to point out about Abraham is that he left his familiar home, all of his relatives, and went to where God had a work for him to do. And the lesson I always draw from that is that in our own life, in your life, you may have to leave your home and what is familiar to you to either obey God, you know. And some people have had to literally leave their home. One of my best friends in the ministry, Paul Kiefer, when he began to keep a Sabbath and attending the church, his mother, who was Catholic, literally threw him out on the street. You're not going to live here. And he was like 18 years old. So he had to go live with some church guys for a while. And yes, we had bro houses back then in the church. And then he went off to Ambassador, same year I did. And then, but it took him decades before his mother would even see him again, literally. One time he was coming to visit me with his young first child and his wife, and they were going to stop off in St. Louis, Missouri and see his mother and then come to visit us in North Carolina. But she wouldn't see him, so he had to change his ticket at the last minute and come straight to where I lived in North Carolina. And it took her a long, long time before she would acknowledge him again. Sometimes you will sacrifice literally like that to obey God. Abraham had to leave his familiar homes, and there's no evidence, and he never went back. Now, you may not have to do something like that, but you should ask yourself, what does God want me to leave to obey him, to be the fullness of his servant in his hands? What is it that I may have to leave or walk away from or put behind me in my life? You should ask yourself that question, because each one of us, I think, has something that we are going to have to leave, all right, to obey God, which means that you want to make all the wise decisions up front. You don't want to have to leave a husband, a wife. You don't want to have to leave children. You don't want to have to leave something because, you know, you marry someone that's not of your faith. Even if you're not of that faith at the moment, and yet 15 years later, you come back to the faith, and now you've got an unbelieving mate. It might create a problem. You have to think long term. Abraham had to think long term. So what might you have to leave? If you look at the story of Joseph, we move to that. You know his story. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. They were envious. He went down to Egypt, and then he got framed by Mrs. Potiphar because Joseph wouldn't lie with her. And he got thrown into jail, and he languished there until he interpreted some dreams, and he came out, and boom, he's up to number two in the land of Pharaoh, right next to the Pharaoh, and he's in charge of the economic development. He's the Secretary of Agriculture to store up food for 7 years. So he's directing quite a bit of traffic and all. And then all those years later, guess who trots down from Canaan because, with their empty bags? And they said, we need some wheat. We need some barley because we don't have any. It's his brothers. You know the story of how he plays cat and mouse with them. It's one of the great stories. And then all of a sudden, he finally, he breaks down over his brother Benjamin and this and that, and he finds out his father lives, and he says, I'm your brother, I am Joseph. This dramatic moment there. I am Joseph. And they're stunned. And he said, what did he say to them? What did Joseph say to his brothers when he revealed himself? Anybody know? But after he had the emotional breakdown, he said something. Morgan, what did he say? Yeah. Yeah, you guys sold me down the river. And you intended for me to die, in the slave pits down here. But he said, I come to realize that even as bad as you guys were, God was actually working through your bad. Because he was behind that, and I'm down here now not only for the salvation of Egypt, but for you and our family. You meant it for bad, for evil. God meant it for good. That's one of the best lessons you can ever learn in life. Sometimes you will have some bad things happen, but you've got to take the long view. You've got to keep obeying God. You've got to suck it up. I talked about that the other day, didn't I? Suck it up. And you've got to play out the hand that's dealt. Joseph did that. He still obeyed God. He still was faithful. He didn't succumb to temptation. He could have said, here's Mrs. Potiphar walking by me in that Victoria Secret negligee. And you know what? Where's my God now? I'm down here in Egypt. My brothers, and we're all covenant people. Yeah, so much for that. Sabbath, holy days, where's that got me? I'm down here scrubbing floors in Potiphar's house. Why not spend an afternoon with Mrs. Potiphar? This is what he could have thought, but he didn't. We can think things in our own way to rationalize, justify, and say, chuck it, church, bye-bye church, bye-bye body fat. I'm in. Vegas, here we go. No more Sabbath, no more tithing, do what I want to do. And then when we do that, well, we definitely can't be used by God. Whatever God had in mind, even through the trial, even through whatever difficulty that may have led us to that decision, we're never going to know. Because we take it out of God's hands, we take it back into ours. Joseph never did that. And God was able then to eventually, over years, show him, I was allowing that to happen to position you in Egypt for such a time as this. And Joseph realized that. Now, when do you think Joseph came to himself on that? Think about it. When did he finally realize? He said, you thought it evil, but God was working something out. How many years do you think it took Joseph? Time in the dungeon? Scrubbing the floors of Potiphar's house before he finally realized, there's something bigger working here than me. At what point? And even after he became number two in Egypt, he could have worshiped all their gods and just become an Egyptian and, you know, forgot everything. But he didn't. He still knew God was in his life. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and his father Jacob. You will have to stay with it and do what's right, sometimes even when somebody seeks to do harm to you, to find out what God's doing. I had to get a phone call one morning, and the man on the other end of the phone call was the man I didn't want to hear from, because he was the man who called all the ministry when they wanted to move you. And he said, "We're going to move you. We're going to move you to Fort Wayne, Indiana." I didn't want to go to Fort Wayne, Indiana. I lived in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. I had a nice little yellow house in the country. I had a nice garden spot in the backyard. My two little boys went down, or the one little boy, the oldest one at the time, he just went down the street to a nice little red brick schoolhouse. I had two nice churches, loved everybody, they loved us. Prime of life. "We're going to move you to Fort Wayne, Indiana." And it was the middle of the winter. And I said, "It's cold in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm in Tennessee. Short winters." "Oh, you're going? Okay. Yes, sir. It's what we did in those days." So I put the for sale sign in my front yard. And the day I was loading up my U-Haul truck, because at that time I decided to save the church some money and do the U-Haul route. And I hadn't sold my house, and I had to walk away from it and just leave it up to the realtor, and gave the key to a member to look after it and go to Fort Wayne. The day I left, a neighboring pastor drove up and stood in my empty kitchen, and he said, "This is not the way I thought it was going to turn out." I thought, "What do you mean by that?" Because he was taking over my congregations. He'd been assigned to take over my congregation. Said, "See ya, got to go. Got the truck, moved my family." After about a month, I got a phone call from another person in the office. "Let me tell you why you really got moved up here." It wasn't just to pastor the church, but it was because this other pastor who was standing with you in your kitchen, he wanted your congregation. And he talked to the boss and said, "Move Darius so I can have his congregation." It's kind of like Naboth's and the vineyard. And I said, "Oh, you mean I'm taking a loss on my house? I've ripped my kids out of their school, and I've left my little yellow house in the country because somebody else wanted my congregation? That's not fair. That's not right. It's like chunky milk. It's not right." And I had to live with it. I said, "Okay, so be it. That's the way things were done. May still, you know, things, bad things still happen." Turned out to be the best move that ever happened to us. Turned out to be the best thing that ever happened to us. My kids, we had 8 good years and 22 or 3 in Indiana, all told, and the best years of our life. And I had to come to realize, you know, this guy meant it for evil. He wanted my church. He did a political act. But God was positioning me for other things. I won't go into all the other details, but it turned out to be for good in the long run. It was kind of like, that was my Joseph moment. That's my Joseph story. So you got to have those things. You got to be willing to leave, and you got to leave it in God's hands and realize God may be working even when it doesn't look like he's working through some bad things. And sometimes it might take a few years before you find the answer to that. But if you're doing what's right, and if you have your attitude straight, you'll live to see that. All right, we'll pick it up here with Moses and keep plowing ahead on Monday.